the sea or the trees until we sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. John says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I'm going to abbreviate this a bit, but 12,000 from each of these tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin were sealed. In verse 9, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? John said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a foreshadowing there of some things we'll study about many weeks from now anyway, toward the end of this book in Revelation. That idea, the promise to those who have reached that place where God is indeed in their presence and they in His, and God provides them with a perfect reward. We go back, though, to the beginning of the chapter. We start talking about this group of 144,000 souls. And after the rush in chapter 6 of the four horsemen, as we might call them, the cries of the souls under the altar and the symbolic earthquake and eclipse and all those symbolic things happening that could not be avoided or missed by the audience then, the men of earth had cried out in chapter 6 and verse 17, For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If you've ever been in a place that's shaking on an amusement park ride or something like that and everything is shaking, or in a fun house, and you know that experience of not being able to hold yourself up, and maybe you've been in an earthquake and you've experienced that, and trying to steady yourself, they have this idea here as they're dealing with those things. They are like in the eye of the hurricane, though, in chapter 7. All the action has taken place and suddenly it's come to a stop. And we're waiting to see what is going to happen next, atop what occurred in chapter 6. The action abates. The angels are posted then at the four corners of the earth to hold back the winds, to keep them from blowing on the people and blowing the judgment in its continuance upon them. Another angel ascends from the east bearing the seal of God. And seals have an important place in the Bible, in that culture as well. Seals signify the authority, the king's authority, as those edicts are made and cannot be changed. The apostles were sealed as well by God with an earnest of the Holy Spirit, a very different kind of seal, but something that identified them as belonging to God. And so this angel speaks to the other four, and he instructs them to hold back the winds until the servants of God in the path of destruction have been sufficiently sealed. And that is a symbol for their protection, that they might not be destroyed by those things. We've all seen pictures of great flooded areas. Sometimes the area along the Mississippi floods, or sometimes it happens here as well. There was a flood about a year and a half ago. It was the day of J.C. Drogue's funeral, and I was on my way in the funeral cortege to the National Cemetery, traveling along the freeway behind the hearse. I was the second car, and it was raining and pouring, and we were late, and you got a 10-minute window over there, and we were running late. We're ever going to make it there, and it was just a disaster as far as travel goes. But as we were crawling along in that, I looked off in the rain and saw a school over on the side there in Arlington that was underwater. I saw the cars in the parking lot, the water up to their windshields, and just wonder how these people are going to get out of that school. The school wasn't underwater, the parking lot was. How they're going to get out of there when those waters are going to abate. We've seen things like that. But what happens in some of these situations is something like that is providentially spared. The school in this instance was not touched. God in His providence, for whatever reason, allows this school and to be preserved, and it isn't destroyed. And things like that sometimes happen. We wonder why that is. In the midst of overwhelming destruction, a tornado goes through a neighborhood, why does one house stand? Why aren't they all destroyed? And why that happens? A few years ago, a lightning struck in my neighborhood, 50 feet from my house, another house behind us and up one. And why? That lightning, does it have a mind? Obviously not. You begin to think about those things. And we see all of this going on here, and what we see is that at least here, there's purpose behind this protection. Not an accident. It's not arbitrary that God intends, at least in this case, that God intends to protect these people from what is coming upon them. Their house is going to be sealed and protected in some way. And that symbolic sealing in this chapter is genuinely divine. You may wonder about other instances, but not about this one. God makes it clear to us. It is a case of divine acknowledgement that these people belong to Him and they deserve to be protected from the punishment coming upon, in this case, the empire. Ezekiel had prophesied something similar, and that's why I grabbed my Old Testament. I want to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9 with you. Back in the book of Ezekiel chapter 9, sounds like you may have already turned back there, but let me catch up with you in Ezekiel chapter 9. He had prophesied a similar idea of sealing and marking in those days as destruction loomed in Jerusalem because of the idolatry and the Babylonians that were coming along. You know, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, he cried in my ears, the writer says, with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And so here is a distinction being made. Those people who, for no other reason, with no ulterior motive, simply are upset about the idolatry going on. They're groaning and sighing because of it. And God is not going to allow them to be punished in the same way that everybody else is. Makes us think, or at least it makes me think, of the Exodus night. And there's a sealing and a signing that takes place there upon their houses and themselves. And they're protected in that night as death travels through the city. It happens in Ezekiel. The Bible has a way of repeating things, of reusing images so that people understand the divine connection between them. And there is one here as well. John is able to hear the number of souls that are to be preserved. It's a symbolic number. Not 139,998, but exactly 144,000. Symbolic number. It represents not an actual number. Not a finite number, but all the saved people on the earth at any time. That's the representation we see there. The religious number 12 we looked at when we started the series back in January is squared and then multiplied by 1,000, indicating completeness to arrive at the sum. So we have religious completeness. We have the completeness of all the people, like in Ezekiel, that sigh and groan over the idolatry that's going on in the world. An equal number is said to be sealed from the tribe of Israel and all these tribes in Israel. And that extinct fleshly nation is used to symbolize the spiritual one, to symbolize the church. At this stage, by the late first century, the nation of Israel doesn't exist anymore. It's been wiped out. The tribes no longer exist as separate entities. They've been drawn into one group, however many people are left of them. And so it's a symbol of the church that belongs to Christ at that point. Quotations from Romans 9 and 2 I'm not going to read, but you can take those into your notes there. But in Jesus, there's not Jew or Greek. The church is one. And by this stage, that transition had taken place. There's no recognition anymore of the church in Israel, of Hebrew Christians and Gentile Christians. All are simply Christians by this stage. And so, with the 144,000, what we might call today the church militant on earth, now sealed and protected by God from what is about to happen, the vision can continue. The redeemed are recognized, and God has sealed them in that way. And so that theme continues from the Old Testament into the New. But now we have this other group. We have this great multitude, and we have distinctions here. They're not the same group. There are different things said about them. They're in different locations. They have a different backstory as far as things go so far. So we're talking about two different groups here. And the great multitude is in a different place. The 144,000 were in the path of God's fury. They needed to be protected from that, as the persecutors were supposed to be punished. But this great multitude is not there. They are surrounding the throne of God. They are in His presence in that way because they have already suffered many things on earth. They represent what we sometimes call today the church triumphant as opposed to the church militant. They are triumphant, having died in faith and been elevated to reward. And unlike that former group, they don't need to be sealed in the same way. They don't need to be protected anymore from anything on earth. There's no census taken of their number. There's not a digit that is attached to them. He simply describes them as innumerable. They cannot be counted. There's just too many of them to do so. The few that are saved are constituted by a great population of worshipers. When you look at what they're doing around the throne of God, they're not playing golf, they're not bowling, they're not eating endless chocolate cake without gaining weight. I've described three visions of heaven to try to hit on everybody this afternoon. What they're doing is they're worshiping God. They're serving Him. Now that doesn't sound like heaven to you. You may be in the wrong place. I have to be very honest with you about that. That's the way heaven is described, giving praise to God. As well as that sense of reward, there is that desire and yearning and occupation with praising God. They wear white robes, symbolizing obviously purity. Purity that is gained by repentance and faithfulness, as well as martyrdom on earth. Their palm branches connect them with Christ coming into Jerusalem with His arrest and crucifixion, with His resurrection. They lived with Christ, they also died with Him. And those white robes they wear are deserving. They're deserving. They're joined in shouts of praise by the angels and the elders and the four creatures. One of the elders turns to John and asks him to identify the multitude. And John, I think very wisely, says, "Sir, you know." I've done that a few times too. And when I was a younger preacher, sometimes I'd be teaching a Bible class and I'd have Robert Turner sitting in the audience. And Brother Adams one time was in the audience. And Bible class, please, don't ask me any questions. And I would just, "Sir, you know, don't you answer your own question, do us all a favor. If you want to teach the class, it'd be even better." That's what John does. The elder asks the question. John instinctively knows the elder has a better answer than he could ever come up with. He says, "Sir, you know," deferring to him. You know, because the great tribulation that caused Revelation to be written in the first place is ongoing, because the Roman persecution, the church under Nero and Domitian and the others is ongoing, it follows that there's the need for this message here in chapter 7 about what happens to those people who didn't survive, whose faith followed them to the end, and they did have to be faithful to the point of death. And we have a description here of what occurs with them, that as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that they don't simply die and cease to exist, but that God claims them. And God holds on to them. They did not compromise their faith by worshiping Caesar. They had served Jehovah all the way through. They hadn't given in to the economic pressures or the threats or the persecution, any of those things. They had remained faithful. Some had even been martyred because of that. State of glory that is described here, as I mentioned a moment ago, sounds an awful lot like what you see at the end of Revelation. That is by design. It is to remind us that what they enjoy symbolically here in chapter 7 is to be all of ours if we're faithful in the end. The idea there of not hungering anymore, not thirsting anymore. Well, I've got the cup of water here just in case, but I have to replenish that all the time. Revelation promises that be our future, always seeking and searching those things just to sustain us. God will take care of that in heaven. That there be no more crying and sorrow and mourning and gloom. And what a wonderful thing that is to anticipate. And here are people enjoying it as they surround the throne of God and give us a foretaste of what that really is like. But the question remains as the chapter ends. We're going to make some applications here in the time we have left. what does the seventh seal hold? And the interlude goes on now for our purposes for a couple of weeks. I don't think they took a couple of weeks off, but like we did. But what does that seventh seal hold? I'm going to find out as we go on with our next lesson. But that's enough for today. We're trying to get through this in just bite-sized pieces so that we don't overwhelm ourselves. Where we are so far is that the audience has been assembled. The seven churches of Asia Minor have each been addressed. We have a scroll that is going to commence the unfolding of these things and how the God is going to answer their persecution. But then the seals, as they're broken, show this destruction and judgment, the guarding of God's people. And we're left there for another week as we contemplate what happens next when that seal is broken. If you just can't wait, go ahead and read chapter 8. If not, Lord willing, we'll come back here next Sunday and look at that. But I want to make a couple of applications today as we go on and talk first of all about this sealing of God. If you have your Bibles there, we're going to look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in just a moment. Later in this book, the idea of sealing comes back in a negative way because the beast, we're going to meet in a few chapters, will have his famous mark, the mark of the beast that you've all seen in movies and read about at least in Revelation. But for now, it's more important that the servants on earth, the servants of God, receive their mark, their seal, just as Ezekiel described it. The mark is symbolic. It's not one that's going to be found by shaving the hair and looking for it somewhere on the head. But it is a vitally necessary mark to identify our place in God's sanctified throng. We are still in the path of a lot of furious things. If not always God's fury, then man's fury and persecution. It's vitally important that we have this seal that the New Testament describes throughout its text. I'm looking there at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. That's what it talks about. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The seal is, the Lord knows those who are His. Now, it tells us a couple of things. One is that although you may be someone who is not famous, someone who is sort of sitting in the back and not making a lot of noise, that a lot of people don't take notice of, you may be part of a church, it is not one of the churches that is moving and shaking the town that all the politicians want to be a part of. God knows those who are His. He knows the people that belong to Him. He also can distinguish them from the people that don't belong to Him. It may fool others. God knows those who are His. You're not going to be left out if you belong to that group, even if you're not one that is out in the front making a lot of noise. But the seal also says that everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And the first part of that is built in some ways upon the second. That decision that we make to get out of sin, to stay out of sin. And if we happen to find ourselves back in sin, to do something about it, and not to get comfortable with it. He illustrates this in verses 20 and 21 by saying that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Some you set out for the best company, the people that you really want to impress, and some that you would have every day. Some that you would set out for the people that you don't really care about impressing that much anymore. There are some things for honorable use, some things for dishonorable. Some things that don't have the same purpose. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You put all that together and go back to the seal and see how dependent it is upon our departing from iniquity and making sure that we are useful for honorable things and not dishonorable. God knows those who are His because they're sealed. We have that seal of the Holy Spirit just as is described in the New Testament. When we are forgiven of our sins, we flee from sin, we pursue righteous things and try to do the right thing always. The sealed are those who die with Him in the burial of baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. You look at that passage. In Romans chapter 6, I don't want to read the whole thing, but verse 2 in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And that's the question. It's a question I think you have to ask yourself. The seal being invisible, the certainty that we have that we are sealed by God and marked out as one of His, is something we need to judge logically and rationally. One of the ways you judge that is this. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? You find yourself continuing to live in some sin. And really it calls into question the idea that you really are sealed or set apart, at least anymore. It calls into question whether that really is your reality. Baptism plays a role in that for those who are becoming Christians. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In verse 5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And there is the potential and the promise of forgiveness for those who are sealed with God. Look in your Bibles, though, at Philippians, the second chapter with me. That was Romans 6, but look at Philippians 2. The sealed are the ones who endure. Philippians 2 and 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Go back to what Paul told Timothy about those vessels that are for honorable use. And there we are, if we are indeed for that, for honorable use. The sealed are those who remain faithful to death, Hebrews 10, 35 to 39 tells us. That God is confident of better things concerning us, that we will endure, that we will not be lost as our life continues on. We're sealed with that Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, I've lost something somewhere there, it looks like. Yeah, I absolutely have. Let's see if that'll get it back there a little bit. Will not. Well, so much for that. It worked for a little while. It didn't work for the whole time. Well, anyway, Romans chapter 8. We have that promise, the seal of God. And that's important to us that we maintain that and that we hold on to that. Make another application before we go on and talk a little bit about Israel. We're going to go back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. I'm going to shut this down so it doesn't distract you. Or at least so it doesn't distract me. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Looking at verses 11 to 18, we talk about Israel, and we have this marked out in Revelation, the 144,000 from each of these tribes. And the remark is made that we're talking now about spiritual Israel rather than the nation of Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is the writer. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's a great promise in that. A modern premillennial thought holds that all of Israel is going to be saved. And that's a Bible phrase, but it's misunderstood by premillennialism. The idea is that despite their continued rejection of Jesus, and they continue to do so throughout this age as a whole, I should say in general terms, that in spite of that, His second coming will convince them at last to accept Him, that they will receive an opportunity not afforded to anybody else, that although they rejected Him, that will be overlooked, and all Israel will be saved in spite of that disbelief. But the Bible, on the other hand, says the gospel message is the power of God and the salvation for the Jew first, and also the Gentile. Not just for the Gentile, not for the Jews second, but that the Jews actually had first crack at it. Really is rather ridiculous to assume that they need not be concerned with that. Matter of fact, if that's true, the worst thing that we can do is bother a Jew with the gospel. There's no need. Let them live the life they want to live. They're going to get a chance that nobody else gets to sin all your life and to be saved in the end in spite of that. Recognition, as we said, of separate races like Jew and Gentile really begins to dissolve with the New Testament. It was God's intent to obliterate it altogether, that there would be just one person, one humanity before Him, that all could be Christians instead, that we could all share in the same access to God. That formerly wasn't the case. Jew and Gentile could enjoy that together. And so Paul says in Romans 11:26, and I'll quote, "So all Israel will be saved." And when he says so all Israel will be saved, he doesn't point to the certainty of Jewish universal salvation, which is a ludicrous thought. But instead he points to a method for redeeming a remnant of that race and of every race by means of the Deliverer who has come into the world and has offered Himself for them. All Christians are Abraham's seed according to promise. And again, that distinction is dissolved by the gospel. The church is now the household of God. We are members of it, or citizens of it, depending on how you want to phrase that. It's 1 Timothy 3:15. That places us in a place of responsibility. That places us in a position of responsibility. You can't say the word place three times in one sentence. It doesn't make any sense. That puts us in a place of responsibility and accountability. Amos, as we talked about this morning, but in Amos 3:2, God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," speaking to Israel. He says, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." That responsibility is that we are in a good place to know the will of God, perhaps better than others do who don't study it. That makes us accountable for what we know and what is in front of us, what we choose not to look at, what we choose not to do. The redeemed of any race can be grafted into God's family and also removed if they choose not to be faithful anymore. One other application I want to make is about the white robes. We look at 1 John 3, and that alone, and that should be enough. 1 John 3. We look at that group wearing those white robes and be a little bit envious as you think about what that symbolizes and means. But the point of it all is that it's available to us. 1 John 3. It's available to all of us. They suffered great persecution. We talk about that. We don't necessarily want to have to suffer great physical persecution to get there. We'd rather have it be the reward for a faithful life that was so troubled by some of those things. And yet, that's what it required for them. Joseph, the favored son back in the book of Genesis, he wore a coat of many colors. The penitent prodigal son was given the best robe by his merciful father as a sign that he was accepted back into the family. And what is present here is this white robe, this pure robe, that has the same message to them, that they are acceptable and they belong. Seeking God's favor and faith and pursuing repentance and real repentance for every transgression will help ensure that our white robe is reserved for us. We're looking at 1 John 3:1. And John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." That white robe is something we have to be working on now. Something that we have a responsibility in preparing. And I know to some that's an objectionable idea, but it really is John's. "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." There's your responsibility for purifying yourself. thinking about the way that you think about things. I love the word metacognition. Well, there it is. That's the word for the day. Word of the day is metacognition. Thinking about thinking is all that it means. Thinking about the way that you think about things. What is it that occupies your mind? What do you allow yourself to fantasize about? What is it? Does it sometimes cross a line to things that are iniquitous because they deal with harming others, or they deal with lust or greed or envy? Is that possible sometimes, that that's where we need to purify ourselves? Maybe it is our actions that need to be purified. It is the things that we say or do, our speech, our deeds. Those things need to be purified because there's a corruption to them. For whatever reason, doesn't matter why. Maybe it's the influence we've allowed to come in, seep into our lives. Maybe it is the way we've not exercised self-control. Whatever it is. There's purification that needs to take place regarding those things as well. We look at those white robes and it's a symbol that's off in the future. It's somebody else. But then John brings it back and says, it's responsibility right now to get yourself ready. We describe heaven there as a reward. But at the same time, as a place of surrounding the throne of God and praising Him. Praising Him that you are there and not in the alternative, and not elsewhere. The concert today, the conductor explained one of the pieces of music and noted that it was inspired a little bit by Dante's Inferno. We talked a little bit about the levels of hell that Dante describes. They're not biblical, but Dante described them. One of them was that the people were in a place where a wind was constantly blowing and kept them off the ground. They could never land and set feet on the ground. And I thought about that. That is kind of an odd thing to consider there. That was their hell. There's not different kinds of hell. Hell is hell. And that's all that it is. It's an awful, terrible thing the way the Bible describes it. And to be allowed to be around the throne of God instead of there is as awesome as it gets. And that's why we see these people in part with a great sense of satisfaction. We leave it there, the seventh seal. We're going to find out what that holds as we go into the next part of our study next week, Lord willing. But for now, we rest assured the church militant on earth is sealed and protected by God as it prepares to do something about the Roman Empire. The church triumphant, those who have been martyred, are rewarded for that. It is not overlooked or forgotten by God. And here we are, where we are, contemplating both and our place in all those things. And I appreciate your attention. And then we got through the technical difficulty there. What happened was I think we lost the network connection. And that's something J.W. McGarvey never said either in the 19th century. But there you have it. Something I have to say today. I want to extend the invitation of Christ to you again today. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And today, if you've been here all day, you've certainly heard it in Bible classes here and in the back. You've heard it in our sermons as well. That's our intent, to preach the Word of God. And if you need this hour to obey the Word of God, to obey that gospel invitation, we want to give you the opportunity, but also encourage you to do that, to sense and to see the urgency of making yourself right with God. And dear friend, if you're already a Christian, which is true of many people sitting here this afternoon, think about the words of John there and that responsibility we have to purify ourselves as He is pure. Not to be satisfied with the ivory soap, 99 and 44 one-hundredths. Find the impurity there. Do something about it, whatever it is. You may need to come forward this hour. You may need to speak to God privately and to confess to some things that nobody else knows about. You know, and God knows. And let's leave it at that if necessary. But if you need the prayers of the people here, we're ready also to do that. If you need to, would you come as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?